starve this entire assembly to death. It's just it's astonishing. You think about what's just happened only like a chapter or two ago, for them to say such outlandish things. It's a matter of weeks since they were delivered. And so Israel is doing what normal people do when they grumble and complain, they exaggerate. I'm sure you can think of times in your life when you've complained about something and your complaint is exaggerated because in hindsight it seems even worse than it really was. They're saying basically things used to be way better back in slavery in Egypt. It's probably true that they ate better in Egypt. They probably had a bit more food than they did at that time there. But they didn't eat all they wanted. That's not true. And we also know, if you look at chapter 17, verse 3, that they still had livestock with them, plenty, which suggests that they probably weren't quite up to the point where they had nothing to eat just yet. So they were in a position where they were exaggerating how bad things were. But what's worse than their exaggeration is what they wish for. They wish that God had killed them in Egypt instead of saving them as he had. Now, I can't quite comprehend that. Can you comprehend that? Like, that you have a choice now to say, which would I have rather? Would I rather still be in Egypt and dead at the hands of the Egyptians, or even dead by the hand of God as that plague, the 10th plague, went through Egypt? Or would I rather be here now, alive, delivered through the Red Sea? And they say, we wish we died in Egypt. Had they forgotten what he had done? Had they forgotten his power on display when he destroyed the entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea? We have one of the members of our family doesn't like sweet potato. Well, apparently he does now. I was asking, and apparently they do. But the sweet potato, we still have sweet potato chips about once a week. You know, everyone else likes them. And you know when you bite into one of those kind of potato-y kind of things, it's kind of crunchy on the outside, but there's a bit mushy, I don't like pumpkin, you know, that kind of thing, like a bit mushy on the inside. And there's a gag reflex thing that goes on at our dinner table when that kind of thing is served. When it is served, sometimes, at least historically, I haven't seen it happen the last little while, this is what happens. It gets kind of pushed away and there's like a shake of the head. I think you can, maybe some of you can work out which child it is. This is like all the effort that's gone into, you know, peeling those potatoes and cooking them up and putting them in the oven and then serving them up. And in one like kind of sweep of the arm, they're pushed to the side and the face is made, I don't want this. I don't want what you're giving me. And I feel like that's kind of what they're doing to God here in this situation. They're saying to God, I don't want what you're giving me. I am not appreciative. I have no thankfulness in my heart. I'd been singing that song, but now I look at the situation I'm in. I don't want this. I wish I was dead. They're saying to God, no thanks. We wish we died in Egypt. Now, if you were God, as we think about his grace, how would you have responded? See, I can only imagine that there was a... There's a perfectly legitimate circumstance where they could have just been judged, struck down for their petulance, for their like childishness. God could have expressed his wrath against these people. But how does he respond? Verse 4, he says, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. Verses 11 and 12, the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. I hear your grumbling. Tell them. At twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. So we have this story of the quail coming that evening and covering the camp, and they had meat to eat that evening. And then that next morning they woke up and there was these flakes on the ground, and they didn't know what it was. But they discovered that it was this kind of sweet manna, this bread for them to eat. This is God's gracious response to a very, very self-centered and unthankful people. And the lesson I think that Israel is being taught here in particular is this, and for us as well, we can trust God to provide for our daily needs. Now, Israel says things used to be way better in Egypt, way better. And then God shows his grace. And what I find interesting is that he shows his grace in a particular way, in the sense that it's a daily expression of his grace. Every day they would wake up and experience his grace. What does this mean for Israel? Well, daily grace means daily faith, doesn't it? You need daily faith to receive a daily grace from God. In other words, they needed to learn to trust God every day. Not just once off for their salvation, but every day for their ongoing sustenance, for their provision. This bread was to be collected every morning, except for the sixth day of the week, where they gathered twice as much bread. And they would not collect any bread on the seventh day, as it was read to us. And that was kind of preparing them to observe this Sabbath that he was going to instruct them to observe later. They'd go out and gather what was needed for the day, no more than they needed, but no less. And then keep none of that bread until the morning. And anyone who ignored those commands, they found out the hard way, didn't they? The people who kept the bread till the next day, it was full of maggots. And those who had failed to collect enough on the sixth day, who didn't do what they were told, and when they went out on the seventh day, they thought they could find some and it wasn't there. This was a truly divine gift. And so in this way, the bread was something which didn't just satisfy Israel physically, so it met their physical hunger, but it actually also sanctified their faith. It purified their faith. This daily task served to refine them. The goal, I think, being that they would learn to trust him for everything, for their daily needs in every single way. And so we're told at the end of chapter 16 that this exercise took place for 40 years until they went to the land of Canaan. We've got a remote garage door at our house at the moment, and it's broken. It's been broken for about 10 days now, and there's just doing quotes and all that kind of stuff. And anyway, so we can't drive in and out of our garage very easily. But we drive around the corner into our street, and there's something that is so ingrained in our bodies that even just yesterday, as I was driving into the street on the way home from soccer, I reach up and I press the buzzer. I know it doesn't work, but I'm like, you turn the corner and you go like that every single time. And we're still doing it 10 days after it stopped working. It's still happening. This is what they call muscle memory or something like that, isn't it? You're just so instinctively doing something, and your muscles kind of need to be taught not to do that thing anymore. And I think this exercise with Israel, this experience they had of daily having to trust God, is in a sense exercising a muscle, the faith, if you like, muscle in their bodies. As they learned day in, day out, they kind of learned the habit of trusting God. So learning what it means to have faith so that it became more and more natural for them to trust him, to depend upon him for everything that they needed. Every day they wake up and they say, we're still trusting God. Every day. You know, when we look at this story, we see what Jesus meant when he said we should pray, give us this day our daily bread, in the Lord's Prayer. And I realize when I read that now, this is a prayer. Yes, it's a prayer for daily physical needs. But it's actually also just an expression of daily dependence. It's waking up every day and saying, give me this day my daily bread. It's saying, God, today I trust in you. And tomorrow I trust in you. And I pray that prayer every day because I daily depend upon him for everything. And I think there's at least two aspects to this daily dependence on God. There's the kind of material thing, the physical dependence that we have. Everything that we need comes from him. So it's good to recognize it. We recognize that our daily dependence on God is part of being sanctified and made into what God is making us into. The more that we realize we depend on him daily, the more we come to trust him. It kind of works in that way. The more we trust him, the more we realize how much we need him, and we keep on trusting him. Now, in the scheme of things, especially compared to many others in this world, I don't lack for much. You know, I know how well provided I am. And I thank God for this. God has blessed myself and my family a lot materially. But what that can do, and I'm very aware of this, and I hope that you are too, that if we're not careful, is we forget how daily we are dependent on God. We have all this stuff, but everything I have, every single thing I have, everything in this room belongs to Him. Every breath that I take belongs to Him. Everything. So I need to constantly be reminding myself how much I depend upon Him to provide for me. Everything is His. It all belongs to Him. We live in a society which says, in our culture, in this world, it says you don't need God. And I think their primary reasoning behind that is they believe that you can look after yourself. They believe that it's been proven that this world and the way we do things in this world means that we can look after ourselves. It's astonishing arrogance, isn't it? It's not the way it's supposed to be. And so in a physical sense, I think we need to remind ourselves and perhaps even stop tonight and just pause and reflect for a moment on the fact that we have been blessed immensely and give thanks for that. Some of us more than others, but all of us have been blessed immensely, and we need to allow God to remind us that we need Him for everything, every day. So there's a daily physical dependence, but there's also, I think, well, there is definitely a spiritual dependence. John chapter 6. Verse 30, I'll read from. Jesus is speaking. He's been responding to a question. The question that's asked is, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the bread of life, Jesus says. And he points back to this very episode in the Old Testament. And here he's making the point that the manna pointed to him. The manna of Moses and that the people of Israel there, that story is pointing to him in a spiritual sense. Bread gives life, it sustains us. And in the same way, Jesus is the one who truly sustains us. We need him more than bread. So the Christian says, I don't just need Jesus once, I need him every day. For me, it is Jesus every single day. You know, sadly, there are some who don't see Jesus in that way. They trust him for their salvation, maybe once upon a time, but they are quite happy to push him to the side when it comes to the day-to-day. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life says, Jesus every day. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, in a sense, we're saying and recognizing we need Jesus every day. The bread of life. Friends, being a Christian means having a daily faith. Israel needed to have a daily faith that God would provide. And being a Christian means having that kind of daily faith in Jesus, the one who saves us and who satisfies us and sanctifies us as we trust in him more and more each day. So is your faith a daily faith? I know many of you quite well here. I know that you're seeking to walk with the Lord and learn from him and love him and honor him with your lives. I know that. But there are some, maybe in this room, who are struggling to have a daily faith, a faith that keeps on turning to Jesus day after day after day. Keep on trusting. To go to bed every night in Israel, every night, even after 20 years of doing that, to go to bed every night and not know that there's going to be food there in the morning apart from the promise of God. That's a trust, isn't it? You've got no other choice, really, but you've got to trust that the bread will be there. And friends, we have to keep on trusting that Jesus is there, that he loves us, and keep turning to him each day. That's the second thing that we learn here from these three stories. The last story is from chapter 17, and it's the story of water from the rock, another famous story. Read verses 1 to 7 of chapter 17. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Again, we have grumbling and grace. Israel's grumbling. "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" And then in verse 9, it's clear that they're saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They're grumbling against him. And what they're doing here is they're saying, "We don't believe that God is with us." They're doubting that he's present. And God, in his grace, he kind of really graphically answers this grumbling. He kind of responds to them. He says, "I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out for the people of it for the people to drink." So we can presume that pillar of cloud, which represented the presence of God with his people, it went there to the rock, and Moses struck the rock, and out came the water. This is an amazing provision. They should have been judged. They'd put God to the test. They deserve judgment. But instead, God provides for them this water that they don't deserve. And the lesson for us is this, that we can trust that God is always with us. Israel says, "Where's God gone? Is he even among us?" And then he says to Moses, "Do this." And it's in the sight of the elders of Israel. Israel sees this. There are witnesses to what happens here. This is God saying to them, "I'm right here." Israel's problem was that they had totally forgotten what God had done. And though his presence was there expressed in the pillar of cloud and fire, they started to doubt whether God was really with them. Is he with us? How could they do that? And then their doubt led them to test God. They put God to the test. They were saying, in essence, "Well, he better prove himself. Prove yourself, God." The image here is that Israel were the ones who should have been on trial, tested to see if they obeyed and trusted God. But instead, they take God and they put him in the dock. They put him on trial. And they accuse him of being absent and impotent, unable to act, to provide for them, even after all that he has done for them in the last few chapters. This very day that they woke up to bread on the ground, and still they are saying, "Is he among us?" It's a grave sin. And yet God does not strike them with the judgment they deserve. Instead, he allows himself to be struck. In the process, he proves this to his people. He says, "I am with you. I am here." Friends, Christians must never put God to the test. "God, are you really there? Prove yourself." The moment we say to God, the one who has delivered us from sin and from darkness, from death, "Prove yourself, God," we are guilty of a grave sin. To accuse God of being absent is to ignore the promises that he makes to us in his word. "Never will I leave you," he says. "Never will I forsake you." Matthew 28, he says that he is with us always to the end of the age. The promises that he has made to us assure us that he is always with us. And like the story of the manna before, this story carries an even deeper significance. For instead of striking Israel with the judgment that they deserve for their petulance and their accusation, God is struck. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read verses 1 to 4. He's recounting Israel's history. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ, Paul says. He's making this point that in a spiritual sense, that Christ was there at the mountain with Moses, in the cloud with the people of Israel, and that Christ was the one who provided the water for Israel. Jesus himself said, John chapter 7, that let anyone who is thirsty come to me and I will give them water to drink. He speaks to the Samaritan woman. John chapter 4, he speaks to the Samaritan woman there. Listen to what he says, chapter 4 verses 13 to 14. Jesus answered her, everyone who drinks this water, that's the water at the well where she was, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus made a very bold claim here in John's gospel, but the claim that he is the true spiritual water that we need. And as that water, the water that nourishes us, that fills us, that sustains us, as the bread does, we're also reminded that he is present with us always. It's another reminder, isn't it, how you can survive without water for less time than food, can't you? How desperately we need to daily be drinking from the fountain of life, Jesus himself. Jesus says to us, promises us, he will never leave us. He is always with us. We are always able to drink from that fountain. And this water becomes available to us. This life-giving water becomes available to us because Jesus was struck instead of us. Like Israel, we deserve to be judged and punished for our sinful attitudes towards God and our refusal to live his way. But instead, Jesus was struck with the rod of God's judgment. And he died there, that excruciating death on a cross. And the soldier pierced his side. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the blood and the water came out. It proved that he was dead. But the water is mentioned there in John's gospel as evidence of his death, but also as a reminder that from him comes the water of life, that Jesus himself is the fountain of life. Come and drink, friends, he says. And know this, that you can only drink from the fountain of life because he was struck for you and I. So we have these three stories. You know, the bitter water, the manna and quail, the water from the rock. And the question I've asked at the beginning is, what's the point of the tough times? And when I look at these stories and I see Israel grumbling through the tough times, first of all, we've got to say to ourselves, there is no place for grumbling in the Christian life. None at all. And there's grumbling in my life that I need to deal with. There is grumbling, I'm sure, in yours that you need to deal with. There is no place for a saved person, someone who's experienced the deliverance that God offers to us in Jesus, to grumble, especially against God. We also see this astonishing grace on God's part. They deserve judgment for each of these instances of arrogance and petulance against God. They deserved his judgment, not his grace. But we also see this, that God uses the tough times. He really does. The troubles and the strife in our lives to teach us to trust him. To trust that he cares about us. To trust him in the bitter times. To trust that he will provide our daily needs. To trust that he is always with us. What's the point of the tough times? It's to teach us to grow our faith in him. You know, God takes us into these things and he takes us through these tough times so that our faith in him might grow. The goal of Israel's trials and difficulties here in the early part of their journey was to prepare them. In Exodus chapter 19, he is going to go and say, that you are my people, holy people, chosen people. That's who you are. And they are a bunch of hopeless, saved by the skin of your teeth people at this stage. He is trying to refine them and prepare them to be what he's going to make them in Exodus chapter 19. He wants to grow their faith so that they might trust him, so that we might trust him, friends, as we go through these times. as the God who saves and sustains his people. That's why God doesn't give us just like, you know, a teleport. Like, we don't get teleported from the moment we become Christians into the presence of God in heaven. It would be nice, wouldn't it? It'd be nice just to go, yes, I'm a Christian and I'm straight to heaven. I don't have to deal with any of the tough times that life might have. No, he gives us this life, complete with all the things that happen to sanctify us, to make us into what he is making us into, if that makes sense. To keep on transforming us, to conform us, as the Bible says, to the image of Christ. Like the woodworker, he's kind of sanding us bit by bit. The roughness is coming off bit by bit. And he's causing our faith to become more and more beautiful as we trust in him more and more. That's the point of the tough times. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Friends, what are you going through at the moment? Are you facing some circumstance which is just a lot less than fun? Ask yourself this. What is God doing here? What is God doing in this? And let it, whatever this thing is that you're enduring, no matter how terrible it is, and I know that there are people who have been through far worse things than I'll probably ever experience in my life. I understand that. Whatever it is that is going on, let it strengthen your faith in God. The God who has delivered you and who one day will welcome you as a purified and refined new creation. That is what he's making you into. He will welcome you into his presence. And on that day, he will get the glory for what he has made you into. It's a wonderful thing, that a privilege that we have to serve that God who is doing that in our lives. Friends, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have saved us. And we thank you you're making us into what you desire for us. And we thank you that you don't just teleport us into your presence now, but that you give us your spirit and that you fill us with your love and that you take us through the tough times in life so that we might become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us in these times to grow in our faith. Lord, forgive us for our grumbling. We praise you for your grace. Help us to trust Jesus more and more. Each day we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.